Well, it's good to have everyone here. We're going to get started in just a second. I want to thank my mom for making cookies for everybody that's at tables. So, Mom, thank you. Yes, well, when your mom's in your class, you can't get away with anything. So tomorrow's my birthday, and she makes cookies for everyone at the tables. Oh, gee. Oh, well, thank you. Oh, goodness. Well, well, I'm just glad we don't have a choir here. No. Thank you very much. We're going to get started here. It's good to have everyone back. We've got this week, next week, we're going to talk about angelology, which deals with not only the angels, but deals with Satan and demons as well, since he is an angelic being. We'll be dealing with all of that. Then the week after, actually the next 2 weeks, the last 2 weeks, we'll be dealing with eschatology, future things. We'll spend two classes from now on that, the whole class, and we'll wrap up the next class, probably spend half of that class dealing with the future things. Then I'll do a brief wrap-up, and we'll have some time for questions as well. So that last class, if you want to bring some questions from the whole semester, we'll see if we can answer them or not, and try to make the most of that time that last week, okay? Tonight we're going to be talking about the church, but let me pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for your church, that you have created this thing that we live in, that we are a part of, called the church. Help us to understand it better. Help us, I pray, this evening to appreciate you and all you have done in creating this wonderful thing called the church. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a young man and even thinking about being in ministry vocationally, the question came down to where, what kind of ministry? And quite frankly, when I first went to seminary, it was to be a director of a Christian camp. That's what I wanted to do, and I spent a few years doing that as well. But part of the reason for that was because I was a little turned off by the church, and I felt like it wasn't being very effective, and I was frustrated with the hypocrisy that I saw, and I didn't see a lot of difference between the church and the world. And it just frustrated me. I felt like, surely, if I'm going to be in ministry full-time, that ought to be, I want to do something that's going to really make a difference. There was a problem with that theory, though. I studied the Bible, and in studying the Bible, it became very obvious whether it's all that it should be or could be right now. The church is clearly what God wants to use to reach out to the world in the day in which we live. And it came down to a matter of, did I have a better idea than God, or was I willing to follow what God designed? And quite frankly, this is an area that I feel like is so significant for all of us. It's personal for me, but I think it affects all of us, this area of the church. What is the church? Who did God design it to be? It's not a debate that's new to us. Going all the way back to the early church, as you go through the book of Acts, the most frequent debate, argument, frustration that we see in the early church in the book of Acts is over this issue of what is the church and how is it different, or what, how does it relate to the nation of Israel as God's chosen people? And they have debates about this all the way through the book of Acts. People are still trying to figure this out, especially people who grew up in Judaism. And if you stop and think about it, that's where the church started, was in Jerusalem, the headquarters of Judaism. That's where it started, And virtually everybody on that first day who received Christ were Jewish people receiving Christ as the promised Messiah and as their Savior. They were making that decision at that point. Now, what do they do with their Judaism? What do they do with all the things they've grown up with, practicing, doing as devout Jewish people? And that became a debate. And what is this thing called the church that Christ talked about in the Gospels before he left? But we see spoken of 111 times the church is made reference to in the New Testament. Just constantly making reference to it there. It's a significant thing. So let's spend a little bit of time looking at that together. So let's go straight to your notes and look there at the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. We get the word ecclesiology from ekklesia, a Greek word which means to gather together. It was a generic term. But as we see it used in the New Testament, it took on specialized meaning as it relates to this thing that we call the church. It is a gathering out of people, but it's a very special group, and we want to look at that together. So let's look, first of all, I've got here the mysterious roots of the church. And it goes back to the reality that I was just talking about. God had chosen a nation, Israel, created the nation of Israel to be a witness throughout the whole world. And they had been functioning that way since roughly 1700 BC. They had been functioning along those lines as an independent nation that was God's chosen nation, his chosen people. And here we come 1700 or so years later with this thing called the church. It's interesting that all the way through the Old Testament, even though there are vague and almost veiled references to this thing that's going to happen in the future called the church, it's never spoken of directly and very specifically in the Old Testament. So you can understand why it would be confusing to Jewish people who receive Christ. And when I talk about the mysterious roots of the church, I'm not just making that up. Paul himself, in the New Testament itself, it refers to the church as a mystery, something that was not previously known, but has now been revealed. And that's what this church is. It's something not previously known, but has now been revealed in the time of the New Testament that we want to look at. Look at Matthew chapter 5 there, verses 17 to 20, and then we'll look at the very last verse of that chapter, verse 48. And I want you to notice that Jesus is making reference to something old that is being accomplished, being fulfilled, and then he's going to talk about something new, something old, something new, something that's being finished, something that is starting, that's new. So he's speaking to his disciples. This is a Jewish audience here that he is speaking to in Matthew chapter 5. And he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." That's another expression. We've talked about this before. Do not think I've come to abolish the Old Testament. Don't think I've come to abolish the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, or the law and the prophets and the writings, are two different ways of expressing the Old Testament when they're used in a phrase like that. He said, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, to fill them out completely, to fill out what was spoken of in the Old Testament. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest yod or tittle, a letter or stroke, we've talked about that before, not even the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, nor even a stroke of a letter in the Hebrew alphabet, a yod or a tittle, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Not some, not most, not sort of like, but until all of it is accomplished, all of it. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes into this. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Another way of saying that is, unless you are more spiritual and better people than your spiritual leaders that you look up to, you don't have a prayer to get into heaven. You've got to be better than your spiritual leaders. That's the something new. Wait a minute. They're the ones telling us how to do this. And then he clarifies at the end of the chapter, that's the last verse there, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lest I haven't been clear, let me make clear to you the new standard that I'm holding you to, that God is holding you to. What is it? Perfection. It's being just like God. Not just being better than your spiritual leaders, it's being like God. That's the new standard. And I'm sure on that day when Jesus was giving this Sermon on the Mount, there were many Jewish people who walked away scratching their heads saying, what is this? This new thing he's talking, we've never heard that before. Something old. The old is there. The old law, prophets, the writings, the Old Testament is there, and it's going to all be fulfilled. But there's something new. Now, we're just getting into this. There's something new that's coming. Now, look at Matthew chapter 16. Jesus speaking to Peter later on in the book of Matthew. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Interesting verses here. Jesus has just asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they have been giving an accounting of who different people have said that Jesus is, that he was Elijah returned, that he was a great prophet, he was a great teacher, etc. And then Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, it's not flesh and blood that has revealed this to you. This is something that you understand from God, because you couldn't understand this in human terms only. And then he goes on, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, and I think it's upon this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, this confession, I will, future tense, would you circle, underline, I will, future tense. It hasn't happened yet. I will build my church. The only time that Jesus makes reference to the church in the Gospels. But he says it's something yet future. I will build my church. Upon this confession of you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So in Matthew chapter 5, this new thing is going to affect hermeneutology, the doctrine of sin. How good do I have to be to get to heaven? How much can I mess up before I'm cast out? When we look at Matthew 16, this whole idea of Christology upon this rock, this confession of you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, it affects our Christology. Christology is affected in this new thing that Jesus is talking about. Then we come to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. Early in this chapter, Jesus is still on planet Earth. He has raised from the dead, as we celebrated this last week. He has raised from the dead. He's with his disciples, and 40 days later now, he's about ready to leave and ascend into heaven, and he's with his disciples, and he says this, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. So he brings his disciples together, don't leave Jerusalem. He gives them a command. But he tells them, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Would you underline that? But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So significant. Who's going to be baptized? Who's gathered together? Well, we know the immediate disciples there. There are the 11. We know that Judas is now gone. There are the 11 disciples. But we also know that there were about 500 disciples who were following him. And now then, Jesus is saying, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Never been heard of before. Something new. Pneumatology, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There's something new about that as well. This Holy Spirit evidently is going to, they're going to all experience the indwelling filling of the Holy Spirit. Never happened before. Now, Rick, there are people in the Old Testament, you might say, who had the Holy Spirit. Yes, if you were a king or a prophet, you might have the Holy Spirit. And if you did, it was temporary. But to blanket say to a group of people, not many days from now, you're going to be baptized, placed into the Holy Spirit. Never been heard of before. Never been a group thing before. Never applied to a bunch of people all at once before. What is this new thing that's going to not only affect the way they think about sin, the way they think about Christ, the way they think about the Holy Spirit? What is this new thing? Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. They're told in Acts chapter 1 at the very end of what we just looked at that in those few days when the Holy Spirit, when they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, the power that comes, and they will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the rest of the world. He's going to use them throughout the whole world. And then in Acts chapter 2, in verses 1 to 4, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place in Jerusalem, as Jesus had told them. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So once again, here Jesus predicted it, but now it's happening. All of these who are gathered together, who are his disciples, receive this Holy Spirit. Again, never happened before. Never happened. Something new was happening here. Acts chapter 11, verses 15 to 16, Peter speaking here. And he, in this, is even referring back, thinking back about this day of Pentecost that we just read about. He says, I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning, back in Acts chapter 2. This happened to them like it did to us. And Peter is using this as an authentication. He's using it as a proof that these Gentiles that he's speaking about truly are believers. This is something that never even happened to us as Jewish people in the past. But now then it's happening. It happened to us in Acts chapter 2, but it's happening to Gentiles. I saw it with my own eyes. Something that had never happened before. So he refers back to Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. This is what Jesus was talking about. But not only is it dealing with sin, not only is it something new about sin, not only something new about Christ, not only something new about the Holy Spirit, but look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. Never happened before. whether slaves or free, when we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And as we go through Corinthians and other places in the New Testament, we see all believers have this Spirit of God living within them, the Holy Spirit of God living within them. That is just unheard of. Never happened in the Old Testament. Individuals, kings, a few kings, most of the prophets, but that was about it. And that was very selective and very temporary. It would come and go. But now then it talks about, as we looked at, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer permanently. Something new is happening. Something new is happening. And it's not only every person, but now then Jews and Greeks together? You've got to be kidding. That's really new. That is radical in that day to think about that. So look at Romans chapter 11. So we look at future things. Romans chapter 11, verses 17 to 21, verse 25. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive, that's speaking about the church. Okay? The natural, some of the branches were broken off of this olive tree, speaking about Israel. If you have to go back and look at all of Romans 11 to see the context here, but he's talking about Israel, branches have been cut off of the olive tree. And you being a wild olive, that's the Gentiles, that's the church, were grafted in among them, being partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Speaking of those within the church, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, he will not spare you either. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this what? Would you circle that? Mystery. This mystery. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Something has happened to the nation of Israel partially and temporarily, so that something new can happen, and that is so that the Gentiles can be grafted in to the fullness of them, till all the Gentiles possible are going to be grafted in as well to this olive tree where Christ is the root of it all. He calls this a mystery. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. It's partial to the nation of Israel. It's temporary because he says until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. It's interesting that it's clear to me, as you cannot read, I don't think, Romans chapter 11 without seeing a distinction between Israel and the church. And we'll talk more about that today. We'll talk more about that when we get to eschatology in a couple of weeks as well. But there is a distinction that is being made between Israel and the church, and he's making part of that here. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. By the way, in you're going to say, boy, that's a lot of verses there. In the Greek text itself, the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 3 are all one sentence. Okay? If you're an English teacher, you probably would have given Paul an F for a very long run-on sentence here. But he's trying to make a point, and he gets very specific about things. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me," what? "The mystery." The mystery. By revelation. It wasn't previously known, now it is. it's been revealed to me, this mystery that was not disclosed before. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What has been revealed? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. This bringing together Jews and Gentiles into one body, not a nation, but one body. He never refers to them as a nation, but as a body, among other things we'll look at. He says, and they're fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. There's that word again. Three times in these 12 verses, he talks about this mystery. And he talks about the administration of the mystery. Some of you have heard about dispensationalism before. That's what this word is. It's not a theological term somebody made up. It's a word that is used very specifically in the New Testament, this administration or this dispensation of the mystery, which for the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with his eternal purpose. This isn't plan B. This isn't something that God said, well, that wasn't working, so I'll try this. This was in accordance with his eternal purpose. God has done this on purpose. It's something that was planned for all eternity, this thing called the church. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So this mystery is now been revealed, revelation of something that was not previously known, not previously clearly understood. Now, again, I told you, there were places in the Old Testament where it makes the prophets made it clear that there was going to come a point in time when God was going to reach out to the Gentiles. But it was never clear to the Jewish people that the Jews and the Gentiles were going to come together and be one body together, different than they had been as a nation before. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:32 just briefly. Notice here he makes a clear distinction again in his mind between the Jewish people as a nation and the church of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. The church of God is not all Jewish people. It's not all Greek people. It is, or Gentile people. It is Jews and Greeks coming together in one body. That is the picture that is being painted for us in the New Testament. Now, there is so much we could say about that. And some of you are saying, Rick, you've made a big deal about this whole thing that it was a mystery. We take it for granted today. But I just want to make it, you cannot read the Bible without understanding what a new thing this thing called the church is. You will not understand the Old Testament if you don't understand what the church is and the church isn't. You won't understand the New Testament, especially the struggle that goes on between Jews and Greeks. I mean, Paul has to write a whole letter, a letter we know as the book of Romans, and all the way through, he has to speak to Gentiles and to Jews because they were living in Rome but not living very well together. He has to even late in his ministry, he's having to address them that way because they're having such a hard time with this. If we don't understand the history and the development of the church and what the church is and isn't, it's going to make it very difficult to understand the rest of our Bible. In fact, you know, somebody comes up to me and tells me their beliefs about the church. And I can ask them a few questions about the church. And I can get very close to telling you the rest of their theology. Because so much hinges on this thing called the church. How it developed, what it is, what it isn't. So this makes a lot of sense for us to spend some time studying it. Now let's look at the mission of the church there. I just have a couple of verses. But the mission of the church. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus says this. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, this is after he has raised from the dead. He has spent some time with them. It's before Acts chapter 1, a little later on. But he is giving his disciples who have come to him a commission. And he starts with this. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is very similar to terminology to what we see in Philippians chapter 2, when it talks about Jesus, because he humbled himself before God and did not grasp after all the things he could do as God, that God highly exalted him and placed upon him the name which would be above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those below the earth. He is the Lord, the master, the authority over all. And Jesus is recognizing that now to his disciples, reiterating that to them and saying, all authority has been given to me. I have all authority. I'm in charge. Okay? By the way, if we don't understand that, we won't understand the book of Acts. If we don't understand that he is the one who gave them a commission, he says, this is what I want you to do as the one who has all authority, the one who is in charge. If we don't understand that, the book of Acts is going to just elude us. It really will. Because they are responding to their commander in chief in the book of Acts, doing what he told them to do. That's what they're doing in the book of Acts. Jesus said to them, all authority has been given to me. I'm in charge. No questions. I'm in charge. Here's what I want you to do. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, pardon me, but I need to take a little bit of time to explain that, okay? All of those words there, this commissioning, there's only one command, one imperative here in the Greek, and that is not the word go. It's the word make disciples. He says, I want you to make disciples. That is the command. That is the imperative. There are three participles, three verbal words, action words that describe this process of making disciples. They're ing words, basically, participles. He says, going, not the word go in terms of a command, but as you're going through life, as you're going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and then he says, teaching them. Going, baptizing, teaching are descriptor words that tell us how this making disciples is going to happen. What is a disciple? Often we hear the expression, a disciple is a follower of someone. There would be many rabbis who would have disciples who would follow after them. But you stop and think about it. A disciple, not everyone who followed Jesus was called a disciple. There were thousands upon thousands of people who followed Jesus at some time in his ministry to hear what he had to say, to get healed, to get fed, whatever the case may be. A lot of people followed after him. But a true disciple is someone who follows another person with the intent of becoming like them. Make sense? It's a little bit more than just following after someone. It's following after with the intent of becoming like them. Who are disciples of Jesus? It's people who are following after him with the intent of becoming like him. It's not people who just attend services because that's what you do. Okay? It's following after him with the intent of becoming like him. It's reading this book and hearing what he has to say as God and as the Christ, the promised Messiah, with the intent of following after what has been said, what he has said. I want to follow after him with the intent of becoming like him. That's what I want to do. That's what he's called us to help other people do, is to become disciples, people who will follow after Jesus with the intent of becoming like him. If we're going to do that, he mentions three things. It's going to take going. We've got to take initiative with other people. We can't hide in a closet. We can't be closet Christians and be those who are following his command to make disciples. We've got to be out there. And quite frankly, if we're out there and we don't look any different than the rest of the world, if they can't tell that we're following after Jesus and becoming more like him, why would they follow us? Why would they listen to what we have to say and follow after Jesus? Why would they do that? Why would I do that as a young man? I didn't want to. I didn't want to follow after people who said one thing and lived another. I didn't want to listen to what they had to say at all. I had no respect for them. If we're going to go, we've got to take initiative. We can't hide. It doesn't mean we've got to sit down and pull everybody down by the collar and say, now I've got to tell you something and you can't leave till I tell you. It's not talking about heavy-handedness. We don't see that lived out in the New Testament as the apostles and the followers of Christ practiced this in the book of Acts. You don't see that. What you do see is they're out among the people and the people see a difference in their life and are drawn to that. We see that all the way through the book of Acts. It's going to take going, taking initiative, being out with people. It's going to take baptizing. Now, baptism is a physical sign of a greater reality, being placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's the idea of baptism. And I think he's talking about water baptism here. And I don't want to get into whether it's dipping or dunking or dripping or whatever it is, okay? I don't want to get into all of that. To me, it doesn't matter that much. What does matter is the greater sign that it's indicating and a willingness to say, yes, I want to be a part of that. I want to make a declaration of that's where my allegiance is at. That's what I am a part of, is Christ's church, his body. That's what I'm a part of, and I want to announce that to the world. Now, the whole idea of baptizo is to place into, to take something, place it into something so it takes on the identity of what it was placed into. So if you took a piece of white cloth and dunked it in red dye and pulled it out, it would take on, that white cloth would take on the identity of what it was placed into. Baptizo is that placing into for the purpose of taking on identity. What are we doing? The Holy Spirit is the one who baptizes us into one body. But he tells us that's something we need to do. And I don't think it's just making sure we baptize people water-wise. I think that's important. but I think it's the Spirit behind it as well. Am I involved with the Holy Spirit helping people become a part of the body of Christ? Am I doing that? Am I helping them become a part of the body of Christ? I think that's something he's told us we need to be involved in. We can't do it for the Holy Spirit, but we can be involved cooperating with the Holy Spirit in doing that. And then the last thing he says is teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching, the word teaching here is, it involves teaching, verbal teaching, but it also involves training, this particular word that's being used. So I not only teach with my actions, with my words, but I teach with showing people how. Helping people put it into practice as well. So I'm going, I'm taking initiative, I'm baptizing, I'm helping people alongside of the Holy Spirit to become part of the body of Christ and to function there, and I'm teaching, I'm telling and I'm showing people how to follow after Christ. Okay, now that makes sense if the goal is to make disciples, which is to help people become followers of Christ who are becoming like him. That makes sense. That's why he tells us to do these three things. And notice the very last phrase. He says, and lo, I am with you always. Would you circle always? Always. Even to the end of the age. Jesus is not a general who stands up on the hill or sits on a horse on the hill and yells down to the troops, go get them, charge. Jesus is a front lines general that says, follow me. And he is with us every step of the way. So when you wake up in the morning, he's right there with you. As you go to work or go to school or whatever you do tomorrow morning, he's going to be with you every step of the way. When you go through hard times, he's there. When you go through good times, he's there. When you're frustrated, he's there. He's with us every step of the way. I am not living this Christian life alone. He is with me every step of the way. We as a church are not living out the Christian life alone. He is with us who are the church every step of the way. He's there with us. We're never alone. Never alone. Powerful words. I'm with you every step of the way, even to the end of the age. Then we see in John 13, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. What's going to be the evidence to the world that you really are my followers who are becoming more like me? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If the love which I loved you, you are now showing to one another so that the world can see. As you love one another, the world's going to see that. Not a fakiness, not a phoniness, but as we truly love other people, as he has loved us, the world's going to say, wow, that's different. That's unusual. I'm not used to seeing that anymore. Love, that sacrificial giving of myself for the benefit of someone else, expecting nothing in return, that is rare in a selfish, self-centered world we live in today. To see somebody who truly cares about other people for what it can mean to them with nothing expected in return. And I'm willing to pay a price without expecting anything in return. So rare. But he says, that's what I'm like. The world will see me through you as they see my love in you. That's what will happen, he says. Now then, let's take a shift here and talk about some analogies used of the church briefly. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but the most common analogy used of the church is one that we see here in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We've looked at it before. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one, what? Body. Would you circle that, underline it, something? That's the body. A physical body is what he's talking about. We see that all the way through 1 Corinthians. We're going to see a number of places in 1 Corinthians especially, but other places as well, where he refers to the church as the body of Christ, a body that is made up of different hands, feet, different organs, a head, all different kinds of parts. There are parts to the body, but they're all one body functioning together. And the hand doesn't say to the head, get lost. I want to be in charge, Paul says. No, it doesn't work that way. The head is important and the hand's important. Both are important. They just have different functions. That's the body of Christ. That's one of the most common analogies used of what the church is. It's an organism functioning with many different parts and elements to it that are all necessary, but all very different. So he talks about how we're made up of many different people who have different kinds of gifts. But no one person has all the gifts. So we all need to be sharing, using our gifts in cooperation so that the body can function the way it ought to. Almost 2 years ago now, I had my knee replaced, and I was down for a while with my knee in a machine, just going like this, 8 to 10, 12 hours a day, just going like this so that I could strengthen my knee, keep it moving, keep it functioning, all of those kinds of things. And I remember, man, when your knee's out, it just makes it hard to get around. I remember before I had my surgery, there were times I couldn't walk from here to the back of the room without having to sit down because the pain would be so bad. And I didn't want to just keep taking medication for pain. And I just remember what that was like. And I remember after I got my new knee and worked through all the physical therapy and everything else, I could walk long distances without any pain. And it was like, wow, this is amazing. This is amazing. Well, Rick, you can't run like you used to. No, but you know what? It's pretty nice to just be able to walk. It's pretty nice just to be able to walk. When one part of the body doesn't function, the rest of the body suffers. And that's part of the analogy that is being given to us. We are interdependent. We all need each other. This church that we are a part of will not function if there's just one teacher and that's it. This will never be the church if there's just one teacher and that's all that's important. If there's just one person who is gracious and generous and thoughtful of others and tries to serve and help other people, it's not going to work. Every believer is a part of the church and has a unique gift and a unique way that God wants to use that gift in the body of Christ so that the body of Christ can function. And we all need to exercise that gift and use it as God has given us ability to do so. He tells us if we don't use it, it will atrophy and it will hurt the rest of the body. As we do use it, it will get stronger, and he will use us more to help other people. We all need each other. That's the most beautiful analogy of what the church is all about. It's the body of Christ. We are the hands and the feet of Christ, so to speak, on planet Earth. It's called the church. Not me as an individual, but we as a church. He is working through us. We are his body functioning here for the world to see him more clearly. And as we function interdependently, caring for each other, loving one another, the world will see him more clearly for who he is and be attracted to him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, another analogy that's used. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, There is a picture of we are the bride, the church is the bride, the wife of Christ. That is another analogy that is used. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5 and 9 to 10, he talks about, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones, individuals, are what? Are being built up as a spiritual house. So all of us are spiritual stones, but we're not just independent stones, so to speak. We are being put together into a building. I imagine this was quite powerful. This is Peter speaking here with his Jewish background, which he had was very strong in him. And I think he's painting a picture here of we are a spiritual temple, so to speak, of Christ. That's what we are as the church. It's another picture. He goes on and he talks about in verses 9 and 10, he uses several analogies, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He talks about we are the people of God. He makes a number of different analogies there of the church as well. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Here he is talking to elders. We'll get back to this, the whole concept of elders in just a few minutes and how the church is designed to function. But I want you to look at the very last line. He's giving instructions to the elders how to oversee the church. Notice the very last phrase there, but proving to be examples to the what? Flock. That's another analogy of what is referred to as the church. We are of the flock of God. We are like a flock of sheep that are being led by him as the chief shepherd, but we are a flock as well. But the most common analogy that is used throughout the New Testament is that of a body. Okay, let's look at some of the functions of the church for a few minutes. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, what should the church be doing? What are we to do? We're the body and we're to be interdependent and we're need each other and we're all to function. To what end? What are we to be doing as the body of Christ? He mentions some things here. Now, Acts chapter 2, again, is at the very beginning of the church. It's on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people, men, have just responded to Peter's message. It's either 3,000 or 5,000. I can't even remember right now. It's a lot of people, okay? At one moment, all respond to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. And what happens? What do they do? All these thousands of people who are now believers, they were continually devoting themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. So that's what they were devoting themselves to. They were saying, this is really important. These are things that are our highest priorities. Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. It goes on and it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and all had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. It's not when they say everything in common, they were saying they weren't being possessive of the things that they had. They were willing to share with other people. We see it here and we sort of spelled out. We see it further in the book of Acts. Everybody didn't go out and just sell everything they have and give it to the church. Nowhere do you see that called for or asked for or encouraged. But they were unselfish with what they had. And what we do see is that as there was a need and as individuals had surplus, they were willing to sell some of what they did not need so that others' needs would be met within the church. They were taking care of each other. They were loving one another. They were caring for one another. They weren't selfish, self-centered. It's me, mine, and I'm going to take care of what's mine. It wasn't just that. They were willing to share what they had so that everyone's needs were being taken care of. He goes on, day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, as the people around them. Who were these people? Jewish people saw these Jewish Christians living this way, and what did it do? It attracted them. They found favor with the people, many of whom had been very critical of what they had done. But now they're finding favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. People were not only saying, huh, I'm interested. That's admirable what you're doing. But they were responding to the gospel message. That's what was happening. Now, what were they devoting themselves? He tells us they were devoting themselves to four things, and there were some outcomes of those things when they devoted themselves to them. So they have devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's very consistent with what the Lord of the church told them to do. He told them to, as you're going, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. So we see all the way through, teaching is always something that is held up, that is never let go of in the book of Acts. Repeatedly, there is this teaching going on. The apostles are teaching. People are devoted to hearing what the apostles have to say. They were devoted to fellowship. Now, having cookies and milk with a small group is nice. There's nothing wrong with having dessert and enjoying each other's company at a small group. A life group, a community group, whatever kind of group it may be for someone. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship are believers who are getting together and sharing in the life of Christ. They're living life together in the power of Christ, around Christ, for the purpose of Christ. Someone has said it's fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. They're going in the same direction. They're worshiping Christ. They're following Christ as his disciples, following him for the purpose of becoming like him, and we do it together. That's really important. That's something they were devoting themselves to. They were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Some say, well, they're not foolish. They like to eat. Probably did. You know, we can talk about this as communion. This was them getting together and breaking bread and sharing the cup together and remembering Christ. And I believe that completely was a part of what they were doing in breaking bread. But for them in the first century, in the book of Acts, it was they didn't have breaking bread communion services. They got together and enjoyed a meal together, but instead of just praying together, as they were taking the bread and taking the cup, they took time to remember him and what he had done for them. That was a part. Constantly doing those kind of things to remember him, not forget him, not to leave him out, so that it doesn't become just a social activity. Okay? Now, is it wrong to get together and have a meal without celebrating communion? Absolutely. But for them, it was an ongoing, regular thing that they did because we don't want to forget what he has done for us. And the last thing they were doing was praying. They were spending time talking to him, checking in with the commander-in-chief. If you were in the military and you were sent out on a particular task, as a part of a task force, The one who sent you out, there's something they really need from you, and that is keep communicating. Keep in touch. Don't go out there and be loners. Don't go out there and try to do this on your own. Keep in touch with. Prayer is a way of us, yes, we're down here. Yes, we are carrying out what he wants us to do, but let's not forget to keep in touch with the one who's in charge. As you go through the book of Acts, it's really fascinating to see how this happens. Early on in the book of Acts, Peter and John are arrested and they're told no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John say, you know, you can tell us what you want, but we can't help but preach in the name of Jesus. He's the one in charge. He's the one that gave us a command. If you want to do something to us about that, that's your choice, but we're going to go. And they go back and they tell the congregation. They tell thousands of people, here's what we were told. You know what the congregation does? They cry out to God. God, if I could summarize their prayer, did you hear what they said? What are you going to do about that? You know what God does? He blesses them and they go throughout the city like never before, telling people about Jesus. And he protects them. God, you got a problem. What are you going to do about it, Lord? You're the one in charge. They prayed. They spent time talking to the commander in chief. What do you want us to do? What are you going to do about this? They devoted themselves to teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, to prayer. And the result was they were together on a regular basis. They had all things in common in the sense of willing to share with each other. There was a unity of mind. There was a genuineness in their relationships. They were praising God. They were having favor with all the people. And the numbers began to grow because of that. That's some of the function of the church, devoting ourselves to teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, remembering him, keeping him in charge, and prayer, keeping a connection with him, keeping in touch with him. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 16. Some more of the functioning of the church. It says, and he gave some as apostles, God did, the Lord did. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. He gave these gifted individuals to the church. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. I remember being in a church a number of years ago in Middle America, and at the bottom of the bulletin, they had a bulletin every Sunday, and at the bottom of the bulletin, it said the name of their pastor, and then it went on and it says, he is here to take care of all of your needs. Just let him know. And I got to know that pastor and the way that church functioned, and that's really how it functioned. Everybody else came on Sunday in that church, and they listened to a 20-minute read message out of a book. They sang a couple of hymns. They talked to each other after the service, and they went home, and that was the church to them. And their pastor did everything else. If there was a need, he was responsible for taking care of it, whatever the need was. They didn't read Ephesians 4 very well. God gave that church, that person, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. If you are not being equipped for ministry, that's our fault. Those who have been given the church to do the equipping. But if you're sitting there expecting us to do it all, that's your fault. That's your problem. That's your issue. We've got to realize God has given gifted individuals to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, where? To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How mature? until we each one are as mature as Christ is. That's the goal. What does that take? It takes gifted individuals who are equipping, making it possible, helping others to grow and develop. But it takes the body of Christ as a whole functioning, using the equipping that they've been given and exercising it with one another in the body of Christ to do those things together. And as we do that, the body of Christ, the individuals within the body of Christ will become more and more like him, and the body of Christ will become more and more like him. Down at the bottom, look at the last four lines of that passage. In the middle of that fourth line up, it says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, there's that analogy again, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. He's the head. We've got to function. We've all got to do our part. If we get nothing else out of this class, I hope that we understand that we all have been gifted by God, empowered by God, to be used by God, and are necessary for the body of Christ to function. We all are needed. We're all different. We all have different gifts and abilities, and even our gifts are used in different ways, but every single person in the body of Christ is necessary for the body of Christ to function and for the world to see him more clearly for who he is. And it makes me have to ask, how have I been gifted? Am I using that gift the way God wants me to? Am I doing that or not? Every one of us have to ask that question. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. I don't need to go into this anymore, but the whole idea of going, baptizing, and teaching so we can make disciples. We've looked at this passage before. Going, baptizing, teaching, those are functions of the church, what we ought to be doing so that we can make disciples, help other people become followers of Christ who are becoming more like him, with the intent of becoming more like him. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, or shall be in his resurrection as well. The whole idea of baptism again. So this being placed into the body of Christ and the physical representation of that through water baptism is something that is important. We don't look at that today culturally the same way they did in those days. In those days when this was being written, it was interesting. If a Jewish person who's part of a family received Christ, began going to a church group that met in a home and began to be taught by them, and all of those things, used their gifts in the body, that was fine with a Jewish family. But when you get baptized, that's the point of demarcation, because you're saying no to the old life now, which is the Jewish faith, and new, saying yes to the new life. And for them, it was a point of demarcation. You were denouncing your old faith and proclaiming your new faith. For us, this whole thing of saying, you know what? I want to be identified with Christ in a world that sneers at Christ, that thinks less of him, that makes fun of him, that doesn't even believe in him. I want to be known by him. I want the world to know me and to know him through me. I want to live for him. And water baptism is a way of pronouncing to the world, I want to live for Christ. The old has passed, the new has come, and this is what I'm living for. We have been buried with Christ in his death, and we are raised with him to a newness of life. 1 Corinthians 11:23-28. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, Paul says, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget me. You might want to underline, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Don't forget. There aren't very many customs set up in the New Testament for the church. But this is one that is set up strictly to help us remember him. Remember what he has done for us. Not just on Easter Sunday, when we celebrate that he died for us and then rose from the dead, victorious over death and sin, promising us the hope of being raised as well with him someday. It's not just then, but on a regular basis. I don't know about you, but I get going in my daily life, and it's so easy just to start putting one foot in front of the other, in front of the other, and going through the day, and going through the week, and going through the month, and forgetting him. Now, Rick, you get paid not to forget him. You know what? It doesn't make any difference. We all can lose track. We all can lose track. And this is set up, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Taking time to remember what he has done for us. 2 days ago was the anniversary, the 33rd anniversary of our son drowning. And it's always a hard day for Judy and me. But we take the day, don't plan anything else, so that we can take time to remember, not just that we lost him, but to remember his life, to remember how God used him in our life to change us in so many ways. He was our firstborn son. He taught us about parenting. He taught us what it was all about in many ways. And we want to take time to remember him. That's an earthly son. What about an eternal Savior? Not just once a year. We need to do it on an ongoing basis, taking time to remember him. Some of you say, we just don't celebrate communion enough here at the church and in our services. Whether we do or don't do it enough for you, there is no reason why you can't do it at dinner tomorrow night. There's no reason in the world why you can't stop and take time to remember his broken body and his shed blood for you. No reason in the world why you can't do that. You can do it every day of your life. You can do it in your life group. You can do it all kinds of places. It's not dependent upon us having a service of communion for you to celebrate and remember what he has done for you. You can do it anytime you want. Now, there in the bottom, in the middle of that page, I give you a number of different views on communion. I just thought you would like a few of these words, like transubstantiation and consubstantiation, the Reformed and the Memorial view of what those elements mean, because I know that some of you have different backgrounds and everything. I think I've described what I believe that it is. I would come closest to be very similar to the Memorial view, which is the elements are symbolic of the bread and blood of Christ, and he uses this memorial practice to accomplish a spiritual work in believers in terms of helping us remember him and that sort of thing. But these others are views where the transubstantiation, predominantly Roman Catholic, they believe that the elements literally change into the body and blood of Christ as you take them. Consubstantiation means that the body and blood of Christ are present in the elements, but the elements are not changed themselves. And the Reformed view believes that there's a spiritual work of Christ present within the believer when taking the elements, even though the elements are not the literal physical body and blood of Christ. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on those. If you want to know more about them, you can even look those words up on the internet and you can find out what they mean. Governance of the church, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Acts chapter 14, this is Paul and his comrades appointing elders in the churches that they had established. You will always notice when it talks about elders in the New Testament, it's always referring to them in the plural, and they're always referred to as men. They are men in the plural. They function together as elders. But you will see that. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, for this reason I left you in Crete, Paul writing to the young pastor Titus, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural, male, in every city as I directed you. Again, the church is an organism, but there is a certain degree of authority or responsibility of leadership within the church as well. And it seems to be clearly this plurality of male elders who are responsible for the leadership of the church. And here in Titus, Paul gives Titus a list of qualifications for these men as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, a passage we looked at earlier. He tells the elders how they ought to lead. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He tells them what to do. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And then he gives them some explanations for that. Three different comparisons. He says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Don't do it because you feel like you have to, but to do it willingly. Do it as something you're volunteering for. You want to do this. So don't do it because you feel like, well, if I don't do it, nobody else will, or it won't get done right, or something like that. But do it willingly. Do it voluntarily. Do it something you want to do if you're going to be an elder. He says, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not for greedy purposes, not so I can be in a position of power or authority or in a place where I can use that power and authority to get something I want, but to do it with eagerness. Do it as something I want to do for others. Not yet, he says, the third analogy here, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Don't be a lord, don't act like a master, a boss, but proving to be examples to the flock. That word example is an interesting word. It means to be a mold or a prototype. Interesting words, aren't they? Elders ought to be a mold or a prototype of what others ought to aspire to look like. They need to be a model of becoming like Christ to the rest of the body, not one who is saying, hey, I'm in charge, do what I tell you. That's not the idea, but they're examples to the flock. And again, he uses that idea of the flock. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule. Part of the way, excuse me. Part of the way that the elders are told they need to function as shepherds is this word for rule. It means to take initiative to provide and protect the flock. To take initiative, so they're taking initiative, they're taking leadership to provide and protect the flock. Let the elders who rule well, they are to be considered worthy of honor, double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. But they rule. They're taking leadership, but they're doing so with the body in mind, with the flock in mind. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're not going to read all of verses 1 through 13. I want you to look at a couple of lines here. In the very first line there, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, or it's another word that is used for elder in the New Testament. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, would you make sure you underline or circle the word office of overseer? It is a fine work he desires to do. And then he goes on and gives qualifications. Then we go down to seven lines from the bottom. Deacons likewise must be men of integrity, etc., not double-edged. And then the fourth line up, women, or these women who are deaconing must likewise be dignified. But notice nowhere does it talk about them having an office of deacon. It seems like that there are elders who are to function together as a team, working together, giving oversight, protecting, providing for the flock. That's their responsibility. And they're to do that together as this group of men who are to do that. But deacons or deaconesses, women who function as deacons, the word deacon simply means one who serves. One who serves. And there's no mention anywhere in the New Testament of there being an office of deacon. Nowhere will you ever see any reference to a board of deacons in the New Testament at all. It's just those who are serving, but they do so under the leadership, the oversight of the elders. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, we see the very first deacons that are appointed there. There was a problem that arose, and it gives you an illustration. The within the Jerusalem church, the widows, the widows who were Gentile didn't seem to be getting taken care of as well as the widows who were Jewish. And there arose a complaint about that. Hey, we're taking care of each other, but our widows as Gentiles aren't being taken care of. Gentile Christians aren't being taken care of like the Jewish Christians are. And so the apostle says, you know what? We're not going to stop teaching and doing the things that we need to do because that's what God wants us to do. We're going to appoint deacons. And they appointed seven deacons to take care of that. Interestingly, all of them had Greek names. We want you to take care of these things. Now, these deacons did, that's not all that they did. We know that Philip was one of those deacons, and Philip was an evangelist. Philip went all over Israel preaching and leading people to the Lord. But one of the ways he served in the body of Christ was making sure that the Gentile widows, Christian widows, were being taken care of when it came to food and that sort of thing. So on the next page, we talk about the future of the church. I'm only going to spend about a minute here because in 2 weeks and 3 weeks from now, we're going to spend the whole classes dealing with future things. And we will get into some of that even more then. But this is looking in Revelation 21 at the new heaven and the new earth. And I want you to notice, what is it, five lines down. As he is describing this new Jerusalem, this holy city that has come down from above, it said it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Interesting. So there's 12 gates, 12 angels for those gates, and on them were written the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Go on. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, interestingly, even when we look at the future, there is a distinction being made between the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the 12 apostles of the church. Even in the future, as we're looking at the New Jerusalem, part of the new heaven and new earth, he's making a distinction there between the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles. They're not the same thing. They're not somehow meshed together. They are separate, but they are going to work, as you will see when we get there, they are functioning together, but they are separate identities as well. We'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. Let me just wrap up with these thoughts. I think that the church is the most significant way that God wants to communicate to the world who he is and what he is like. The church is not an organization. The church is not a bunch of buildings. The church is not some kind of machine. We are the church. It's the people. We are the church. We don't have a church. We are the church. And he has called us to function together in oneness and harmony, using our gifts, depending upon each other, looking out for each other, taking care of each other, so that the world can see love like they've never seen it before, and therefore see Christ like they've never seen him before. That's what he wants us to be, not just what he wants us to do. That's who he wants us to be. But there is one who wants us to focus on other things that we're going to talk about next week. And he wants us to focus on whether we like the music or not. And whether it's too hot or too warm in the building when we get together. Or whether the lights are too bright or too dim, or the music's too loud or too soft. He wants us to focus on all kinds of things other than being the church. He wants us to go to church. Satan does. He wants us to talk about the church as something over there. He doesn't want us to be the church, because that is the most threatening thing to his plan of anything in this world, is when we be the church in the world around us. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your church. Again, I'm so sorry that for a few years I thought I had better ideas about how to reach out to the world. Thank you for your word. Thank you for helping me to see that it's through your church that you want to reach the world. Help us to be the church, not just talk about it and complain about it, but to be it. Help us to understand our role of each one of us being necessary, using our gifts, gaining what we need to gain so that we can use our gifts even more. God, help us to depend upon each other, look to each other, take care of each other, so that the world can see you more clearly, I pray. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.